And now as we continue in our study, Luke, tonight, like I said, we'll be covering the first 13 verses of Luke 11. And if you're there already, let's go ahead and read Luke 11, 1 through 3. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that is Jesus, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this study, this time that we have, Lord, to walk through these scriptures, Lord, walk through this text, and allow you to teach us how to pray. Lord, I pray that you would bring my thoughts together, Lord, God, that you would speak clearly, Lord God, and that we would gain an understanding, a deeper understanding about what it means to truly pray, truly ask, seek, and knock of our Father. So, Lord, I pray that you bless this time, Lord, and we thank you for all the good things that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There is nothing more important, and there is nothing more difficult to establish and to maintain than a healthy, meaningful prayer life. And even though we can find time to do just about everything else, you can fill in the blank, mow the lawn, you know, pick up the toys, run for the groceries, do all those things. When it comes to prayer, it seems like everything works against us to push out or push away every available opportunity to do that, right? I know that's evident in my own life as I've kind of prayed over and studied over this passage. That's where we find ourselves here is, now it came to pass, Luke 1, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. It doesn't name this particular disciple who made this request. And like I mentioned at the beginning, last week in chapter 10, our study covered the sending out of the 70, which was a similar commission in chapter 9 where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. But even before the 12 disciples are sent out, in chapter 6, we have the account where Jesus called all of his disciples together. And from this group, and we're not told how many are in this group, but I have to imagine it was a sizable group. There, he chooses his 12 apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel, or Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Thaddeus, or Jude, and Judas. So what we do know is that Jesus had other disciples in addition to the 12 during his ministry. And so we see this one disciple, unnamed, ask, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Really? Teach us to pray. He must know how to pray, right? Of course. people in Israel, specifically Jews, would most likely know the great Shema. It kind of goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Rabbis, it was normal for rabbis in those days to write or create prayers and instruct their followers to pray to them. Pray them. There was also the Pharisees that were around. They were known to follow Daniel's example of praying three times a day. And also they prayed openly in the synagogues and on the corners, oftentimes pridefully and hypocritically, as we'll see later on in this study. And then just in general, in the Romans, they pray to their gods. So examples of prayer were all around. Teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. A light switch. I'm gathering that a light switch has gone off in this disciple's head and in his heart. What I'm gathering is that this man may or may not have seen John the Baptist, but he has certainly heard about John the Baptist's life and ministry. It's also not wrong to think that maybe some of John's followers became disciples of Jesus. And certainly those disciples, the apostles, and Jesus spoke about John beyond what we have written in the Gospels, especially after his execution. And that's when we talk about people at funerals. We get to know them. We reminisce on who they are, their character, their personality. So it's pretty feasible to think that this guy knew about John the Baptist. But Jesus was observed by this man, praying at every major point in his life. He prayed at the time of his baptism in chapter 3, at the time of the choosing of his disciples in chapter 6. He was often alone praying, and we have accounts of that, in chapter 5 and chapter 9 at his transfiguration. He prayed with others around. And he prayed for a man named Simon in chapter 22. When we get to that in our study, he also prayed in the garden before his betrayal in chapter 22. And he even prayed on the cross, chapter 23. Jesus's life was marked by prayer. And this disciple, who was so impressed with Jesus's life of prayer, asked Jesus to teach him to pray. By the way, this is the only time in all the gospel where disciples specifically asked to be taught by Jesus too. He didn't ask to prepare a sermon. He didn't ask to teach him how to do these miracles. He asked to pray because something was different. Something was essential to Jesus' life, his relationship with the Father, to his ministry, and he wanted to know about what that was. So Jesus says to him, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Prayer sounds familiar, right? This has been done before. Yeah. The first time it's recorded is back in Matthew 6 during the Sermon of the Mount. And the second is here in Luke with slight variation. So we're going to, just for transparency, let's turn to your left, go to Matthew 6. Well, you can hold your finger there in Luke 11. We'll be right back to that. But this kind of fills out a little bit more. It's not the same account. It's just another account where Jesus teaches on this prayer. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And it says this: "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room or your closet." Let me say, I don't have a closet. The concept is get alone. "And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, blah, 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 as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows." This is a great verse to circle when it comes to prayer. "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 7. I like to go back to this. Vain repetitions, right? I grew up going to a Presbyterian church up until I was 23, and then I served as a minister or a youth director and worship director for a church in Dundalk. And throughout the course of my life in the Presbyterian church, we always had these repetitions that we called the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, we'd rise and we stand and we sing that together. Also, when it was time for the Lord's Prayer, we stand and rise and our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we run through that whole thing. There's also things like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene's Creed. But for me, over time, it just became void and empty and meaningless because I wasn't connected to it. Even though it was powerful, and for over 2,000 years, these have been powerful creeds, powerful prayers that have done amazing work for the Christian church and faith. But for me, it just became a vain repetition. It didn't have no meaning for me. And I'm sure, like, from people from even from a Catholic background, if I were to say, start the phrase, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, you probably could run that out and say the rest of the prayer, right? So in this sense, it's talking about not letting prayer become this vain, meaningless, voided of power repetition, but it's supposed to be alive. It's supposed to affect every part of your life because you're connected to the Father, our heavenly Father in heaven. So back to Luke chapter 11, verse 2. So when he said to them, when, not if, you pray, say, our Father in heaven. For a Jew to call God, Yahweh, Father, Abba, it's actually Pratera, in this particular part, but later on we see Father translated as Abba, it was revolutionary. It really was a radical statement for Jesus. And I think up to this point, it was never said that way to refer to God as Abba, Father, Dad, Daddy, Dada. Like kids, we just reduce it down to what it is, you know, for how we train our kids to say Father. There are references in the Old Testament where God is compared to or equated as Father, but it was typically in the context to all of Israel, but not in an individual way. So they wouldn't use the term Father in the way that Jesus is instructing the disciples here. But what Jesus is communicating is that prayer starts with a relationship. It starts with a relationship. You cannot call God your Father if you don't have a relationship with him. That's just the truth right there. You cannot call God your Father if you do not have a relationship with him. It all starts with this idea of called sonship. Boiled down to it, it's when we believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we are given the status of sonship in the heavenly family and can call God Father. Two places in Scripture, you can write this down, or I'll read this, you don't have to turn there. We see this in Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Romans 8:15-17 says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen. We're adopted. We're sons. We're daughters. That is a privilege. That is a status unlike anything else. Again, it all starts with sonship. When we believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we're given the status of sonship in the heavenly family and can call God Father, Abba, Dad, Daddy. This makes me think and want to share that I just love it when my kids call me Dad, Dada, Daddy. I also selfishly made it my mission to get each one of our kids to say Dada first, too. And I'm 3 for 3. I'm 3 for 3 here. And I'll tell you a little bit of secret. Those who already have their kids grown and stuff like that, you know, you already know your tips and tricks. But those who are not parents yet or they're newly parents and you're still working on this, I just figured out the trick for me was when I was changing them, they would always kick. They were just really ferocious kickers. And so every time they would kick, I would just say, da, 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 da. And when they would stop, I would stop. When they do it again, I would say, da. Da, da. And then all of a sudden, they just started going, da, da. And their legs would just kick, da, da. And that turned into da, 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 da. And, you know, eventually they would say mom in there, but I would always take credit for that. That's how I got and tricked them into saying da, da first. And I love their little developing voices over the years, too. And we have recordings of that where they say da or ma, I love you. And it's so cute and it's awesome. And currently, Zion, our youngest, can only get the phrase love you. He says it, love you. That's kind of his way of trying to get out, I love you. But the impact is still the same. It just melts the heart, right? It just melts the heart. Especially, and now this is the real like kicker. When you hold him sometimes, not you, me or my wife, he's still working on the stranger thing. He'll give you a fist bump, but you know, it's mom and dad right now. But he does this thing where he'll grab your face. And he's just caressing it, and, you know, he's just looking at you, and he's like, Dada, love you. And then he gives his big old fish kiss, and his cheeks go in, and it's like right there, plants a big one on you. And again, it just melts our hearts, and it's just amazing to kind of see and just understand when you become a father, you start to get the father heart of God, don't you? A little bit deeper. It's like you never had that understanding until you became a father, a little bit of what God experiences as a father to all of us. And that's just a gift that God gives us. So my wife, Casey, and I also know our boys' tone of voice, much like a lot of parents or all parents. We can identify and differentiate their cries at a distance in a crowd. Her ears are totally better tuned than mine are. Like there's times where it's like, we're in bed. She's like, do you hear that? I'm like, I don't hear anything. I hear like the air conditioner. She's like, I hear a whimper. I'm like, no, you don't. And all of a sudden, sure enough, she heard correctly. He's coming out of the crib. He's running down the hallway trying to find us. She has definitely better tuned ears than mine. But the same is true. On the reverse, our boys know our voice. They can pick up our tone of voice. I do have a whistle that is kind of just akin to just me that they pick up as well, but they know our voice. There's a relationship unlike any other. And the same is true for us. There is a relationship unlike any other, and that is what Jesus is communicating with this relationship. And prayer begins with a relationship with our Father in heaven. And let me say this, I'm not ignorant to the fact that some of you, whether in here or even online, might not have had a father. In fact, some of you may have had a terrible father, and I'm very sorry for that. But today, to that, I want to point out and point you back to the verse that says, say our Father in heaven. The term father did not first ascend from us and attach itself to God with all the good, bad, and ugly definitions along with it. In fact, it actually descended. It didn't ascend. It descended from our good, perfect, and loving Father in heaven down to us. And throughout history, sin has distorted it, it has manipulated it, and it has turned it into something that it is grossly not. So for you that may have struggled or are struggling with this concept of calling God Father, or having this flashback of your memory of a past response from a father, that is not who your Heavenly Father is, and you can trust that. You can take that to the bank. And if you long for that this evening, I'm going to say it right out front, let's take care of that tonight. If you long to call God your Father, take care of that tonight. You can see me, you can see Dave, Josh, anyone on staff here, grab somebody. We want to share our Father with you. That's our main thing here on the earth, is to share our Father, his love with everyone. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, to set apart or sanctify, or also said to treat as holy. It's also been said to mean, may you be given that unique reverence that your character and nature as Father demands. Even though we call God Father, Abba, he's still holy. Now, I think this is a rhetorical question. Does the world set apart, sanctify, or treat God's name as holy? Absolutely not. It won't take long to see or hear how much his name is profaned around us all day long, how God's name is blasphemed. It's even blasphemed today that from people who have never even heard of Jesus, God our Father and the Holy Spirit, and they unknowingly add or attach those names to the end of their curse words. This, that. And all the while, I don't know who Jesus Christ is. They've never heard of him. But they're on the lips of those people. We live in a time now where it's just rampant. In all the TV shows we see, on the Facebook posts, and the social media, we're just inundated with blaspheming the Lord, unhallowing his name. And we are in a holy relationship with our Father in heaven. So for us, if we call God our Father, Jesus is telling us we should hallow his name. We should treat it as holy because he is God. He is almighty. And he moves on. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This just tells us plainly he has a kingdom. John the Baptist, Jesus, the 70 had been preaching, the 12 and the 70 have been preaching about the coming of God's kingdom as we've been going through the study. And one day, hopefully soon, and that's our prayer, he will establish it here on this earth through his son, Jesus Christ, according to prophecy. And we're going to rule and we're going to reign with him. Can't wait for that. As adopted sons and daughters of God our Father through Christ, it comes now down to lordship. Who's really going to run the show in your life? That's a question for all of us to kind of be faced with. Who's on the throne of your heart? Is it your desires? Is it our flesh? Or the Word of God and his Son by grace? And embedded in this simple prayer is this idea. God wants lordship of our lives, so will we give it to him? Will you give it to him? Will you make him as son? Will you give him your life so that he can be the Lord of your life? Verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. Notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say give us this week or this month, or what I would selfishly ask for would be next year's daily bread. Give it all to me at once. Why? Because our Father likes to hear from us often. It's about relationship. I'm gonna hammer that pretty hard tonight. It's about relationship. For those in Jesus' time, even still today, people live day by day. They live by the daily bread that they're given. If you didn't work, you didn't eat. Even the 12 and the 70 who Jesus sent out in the previous chapters were sent out with explicit instructions to depend on God for their daily needs. Don't take any money. Don't take an extra robe. Eat what you're given, whether it's SpaghettiOs or steak, you know. He gave them specific instructions because he wanted to prove that God will supply their needs as he sent them out as ambassadors. This reminds me about when God provided for Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness. Some of you may know this, if not all of you. Daily bread, water, quail, and their clothing never wore out. 40 years. Just thinking of how much food and water alone for the men, women, children, livestock, etc. That should just blow your mind, because that was a daily provision. And then the double provision on Saturday for Sunday or for Shabbat, for Sabbath. And yet for us in this day and age, in this time where we're at in America, this is a very difficult area for all of us if we're truly honest with ourselves. We have Amazon Prime. We have DoorDash. We have Aldi's. We have Giant, we have the dollar store, we have Super Walmart, we have Little Walmart, we have Costco, we have BJ's. We have the ability to get what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. We got feeding programs, nonprofit assistance, Section 8 housing, and the list goes on and on and on. Needs get met. I'm good. That's kind of the phrase. We hear that on Sunday too. How you doing, bro? I'm doing good. I'm good. But even in this world today, they have a resounding, I'm good, I'm taken care of, whether it's right or wrong. Now, what happened to Israel when their barns were full and their fields were bringing in multitudes of a harvest and their livestock multiplied? What happened when things were good? They forgot God. They forgot their Father. Is that not what's happening all around us today? Even in our own lives, it's good. I'm good. I got my bread for the day. I got my sustenance. I don't need to ask God for that. I got that covered. I work hard for that. Jesus is communicating that we can depend on God for our daily needs. And sometimes that's hard to kind of even think about too, because of how we provide for ourselves. But there's also other aspects to our daily provision. You know, I know just from talking with people, talking to my own wife, that we have daily needs, not just physically, but mentally, spiritually, familially. You know, this world is broken. And sometimes, you know, we can get caught up as like, well, you know, I'll just get God's help on the big things. And we'll see later on where Jesus addresses us on that. And those are good things. Those are right things to ask of God, the big things, the serious things, the things that are wearing you down and hurting and breaking things. But it all comes back to allowing God to supply our daily needs and coming to him. Remember Matthew 6:8, your Father knows the things you have in need before you even ask them. Some would say, why even pray? Because it's about relationship. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The beginning of this verse is actually, here's information, whether you like it or not, you can hold on to it or not. The beginning of this verse is a key as to why Jesus gave this as a model or a template prayer, because Jesus never needed to pray this prayer. Jesus never needed to ask for forgiveness. He was and is the sinless sacrifice. You know, actually, I would say if you want a really cool chapter to kind of read about, which I believe is really should be titled The Lord's Prayer, The High Priestly Prayer, John 17 is just, it just blows your mind, because he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for the Lord to work, and he's also praying for us, actually, towards the end of it. So I encourage you, if you just want to, just a blessing of a scripture to go to where Jesus is praying for you, John 17. With this particular section, I liked how Chuck Swindoll kind of kicks off this section and kind of writes, he says this about prayer. Just as our bodies need food to survive, Our souls also need nurturing, daily cleansing and feeding. This includes, but is not limited to, receiving forgiveness and forgiving others. Ooh. Without the daily maintenance of forgiveness, we inevitably become bitter, vengeful, burdened, self-loathing souls, destructive to others, and poisonous to ourselves. Jesus joined the request for God's forgiveness to our extending forgiveness to others. Sin separates or breaks fellowship with the Father. It also breaks fellowship with one another. Sin must be confessed so that our relationship can be restored with God our Father and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also need to extend that same forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. You know, I don't have to have a show of hands, but I can probably say this, probably true for everyone, that everyone here has been sinned against, wounded, hurt by another person. I mean, I probably would be certain that everyone would probably raise their hands. Probably also felt, maybe not all of you, they've been in a position, myself included, where it appears that your offender is clueless to the harm they caused you, and it's rainbows and sunshines in their life. And then for you, it's a torrential downpour of an emotional pain and just torment. But here's the bottom line. What Jesus is communicating in this particular section is to all of us that we need to extend forgiveness and let unforgiveness go because it affects our relationship with the Father. I've kind of had this quote like kind of stirring around in my mind, and you probably heard it before. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. I'll say that again. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. When we don't let go, when we don't follow God's model, Jesus' model to forgive others as we've been forgiven, and we hold on to that bitterness, it's like, oh, I can't. God, get them. I just can't forgive them. And you're inside just wasting away. Your mind is constantly on this, and it's like they have no care in the world. You look at them on Facebook, and they're all great and all doing fun, and you're sitting there like, oh, I'm steaming with it. But that's because relationship is broken. But if we were communing with our Father and saying, God, what is your will here? Help me to forgive this person. Every time he's going to help you get through that. It may take some time. There may be some peeling back that has to be done. But he is faithful. You can take that to the bank that he's going to be able to help you through that. He forgives us, and because he's a good father, he'll bring healing into your life. And you can be free of those burdens. Right here, this simple prayer, forgive us our sins. That is the example we need to forgive others. You want a healthy walk with God? It's all about forgiveness. It's all about letting go what has been done to you, just as he's forgiven us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God does not lead us into temptation. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The idea here is that do not lead us can also mean do not allow us to be led into temptation or cause us not to give into temptation. It's not that Jesus is or God is leading us into temptation. It's that prayer of help us not even to go near it. Keep us from that. Keep us from those thoughts. God's will is to always lead us away from temptation. And as sons and daughters under his lordship, that unites our will with his. We're not thinking for ourselves. We're thinking in terms of what our Father wants, and we follow that. We follow his example. And at the conclusion of that prayer, we're giving two parables right after this. The first one being a friend coming at midnight, and the other one being a father, an evil, sinful-natured father giving good gifts. And a lot of these parables can fall into two categories, a contrasting parable or a comparing parable. It's either to contrast, you know, God from another example or compare God to an example. And in this one, it's a contrast. It's contrasting a parable to God. So a friend comes at midnight, verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door's now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. How many of us would be happy to see a friend at midnight? Not a fan. I kind of was like, man, how would I respond? You know, not being, you know, Christian about it because my thoughts went the wrong way. But, you know, a friend comes at midnight, your front door saying, what do you have to eat? What do you have to eat? Can I get something to eat? And I'm sure maybe some of you have asked, like, why would Jesus use midnight? Why would Jesus use midnight? And there's some way of explaining it, and I'll try to do that. Basically, in that culture, you know, and in that time, if you were to travel during the day in the Middle East, it was extremely hot. Extremely hot. And so, in essence, it's just more comfortable to travel in the evening or during dusk. From that point of view, it's easier on the animals. It's going to be easier on the people. And so it's not bad to say that people would probably travel during the nighttime. So there you go. That's a simple, plain Jane, vanilla way of explaining why this midnight thing. But all in all, it's inconvenient. It's just inconvenience. And if you are not aware, hospitality was and still is a huge deal in the Middle East. And it was even considered shameful for you, your family, and it even can come back on your community to withhold hospitality to a person that is traveling through. So that's on top of that. And also a little bit of background, typical homes in that time period consisted of maybe just one room. If you were better off than the normal family, you had additional rooms, but typically you would see a family have one room. On one side of the house, typically you would see like a raised platform where they would cook, where they would sleep, and that would be that part, the focal point of that. And then there's this lower part to the one room, and that would be the ground floor. That would be where the animal slept. So let that sink in. And your two-and-a-half-bed, two-car garage, king-size bed that you could spread your entire self out. Upwards of 5, 6 kids on top of your chest, not always bathed, drooling. You've got hens, chickens, all kinds of stank rank going on in that place. I'm just trying to get you guys to smell, taste, and experience this feeling. I grew up with goats, so I had a little bit of an experience, and I kind of get twitch when I think of goats. But yeah, we have this going on, and the livestock will be put to bed. The kids will be put to bed as well. And here's another interesting thing: an open door during the day. That was typical. Just come on in. It's welcoming. You can come in anytime. But when that door's shut, it is Fort Knox. It is the do not disturb on the hotel door. It's shut down. People are put to bed. The kids are in bed. The animals are done. You don't. And then here we have knocking Ned, banging down the door. Bottom line, this friend needed help. And he was shamelessly knocking on this door. Amen. Amen. I almost imagine it as like if you have the ring. Da-na-na. And that'd probably be worse today for us with those things. Da-na-na. And then you get in a conversation because now it's like you have a screen next to your bed and you're talking like, what do you want, Ned? oh man, I need bread. I need bread. I got someone coming in. I need it. I need it. And the shame culture is going off in their heads too. So I'm not going to get shamed for this. I'm just going to keep knocking and keep knocking. You're my friend, but you're also obligated to do this. So I'm not going to get shamed. This is going to happen. You better give me that bread. I will wake up the cows. I'll wake up the kitchen. I will wake up the hen. And he wears his friend out. That's where some of us grab the shotgun and fire the warning shot off. Ned, get out of here. I heard a quote, friendship means little when it's convenient. In other words, friendship isn't about being there when it's convenient. It's about being there when it's not. And like I said, this is a contrasting parable. God our Father is in no way, shape, or form like this reluctant neighbor. He never sleeps. He never gets impatient or irritated. He actually delights in meeting the needs of his kids. And there's never, and I'll emphasize this, there is never an inconvenient moment with our Heavenly Father. There's never a time that you can't reach out to him that he won't listen and answer you. This moves us on to keep asking, seeking, knocking. Verse 9, so I say to you, this is with authority. I say to you, this is Jesus saying this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. The tenses are important here. It is as saying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking persistently. Don't let your asking, seeking, or knocking happen only when there's a midnight crisis. Talk to your Father continually. Abide, as we're told in John 15. Pray without ceasing, as we're encouraged in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But also I want you to look closely at these two verses again. Verse 9, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you knock, and it will be open. For everyone who asks, and he who seeks, and to him who knocks, it will be. That sounds like a pretty firm promise, doesn't it? I think sometimes we might pass through that and not really pick up on that, that it will be given, that it will, that you will find, that it will be open to you. But make no mistake, what I'm not saying is that this is just an open-ended ask, that we just can ask whatever we want, we can seek to find whatever we want and knock on any door, and that will be opened. There's a relationship here, right? This is what Jesus is developing. There's a relationship to the Father. There's sonship. There's lordship. Lordship, his will, not ours. Submitting to that. We're abiding, praying without ceasing. And you may say, I don't know about that, Andrew. I've asked God for this, or I've asked God for that, and it wasn't given. I didn't find. It wasn't opened. It wasn't given. And I'll admit, those are tough conversations, especially when you have a loved one who's on their deathbed in a hospital, or a child's hurt, or you're struggling to make ends meet, pay the rent, provide for your family. Those are tough questions to answer, but thank God we have Jesus Christ. And thank God we also have his word, the word of God. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, "Thou, this is the confidence that we have in him, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God our Father, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we believe it. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." And it keeps answering itself as we continue on. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? It's pretty clear. If you give your child a stone, serpent, scorpion, you're pretty much a low-down, rotten, no-good father, right? That's just destructive, horrible. And honestly, you know, you reap what you sow, because some of you might end up with the stone in your windshield the next morning or cuddled up to that serpent or that scorpion the next morning. You reap what you sow. But Jesus is communicating that not everything we ask for is good for us, right? I mean, if we really boil it down, and I'm not trying to sidestep that question or those questions or what comes up when we talk about ask, seek, knock, and really pursue God persistently about prayer needs. And this is so true with kids. This is certainly true with my kids, that what they ask for is not always good for them. That is even true for me. And if you're honest with yourself and you go along with me with this, how many of you can look back and remember some of the things you actually asked God for that he didn't give or allow? Hindsight's 20/20, right? Where you are today, so maybe some of you are praising God that he didn't give you or allow something to happen that you asked for. You know, my mind thinks about, you know, maybe going to a 20 or 30 year reunion down the road and, you know, asking God for certain things. Like, no, if you're a girl and being like, oh, I want Bobby to ask me out and we can get married and stuff like that. And you go to the 20, 30 year reunion later on and then you see bald, belly gut. I know, I gotta watch myself. And you're praising God. Thank you, God, for steering me away from that. Or, you know, we can apply that to a lot of different things. I know I foolishly and selfishly asked for things, and I'm so thankful that God didn't give me. You know, and that's some stuff we have to kind of take stock of. The same goes for us as sons and daughters. Not everything you or I ask for is God's will for us. And even when the situation you're asking, seeking, knocking about, where it seems like you're not getting the answers that you're looking for, or that you're believing that this is the will of God and you're persistently seeking after God and it doesn't seem like it's going your way, I want to encourage you to remember all of this is centered on God as our Father. It's all centered on the relationship that we have with him. He is good. He loves us. And we never need to be afraid of the answers that he gives us and the way he gives them to us. Verse 13, if you then, being evil, now know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? The word evil here should really be sinful, fallen nature. But I love my kids and my wife dearly. And I'm sure that's the same for all of you in here as well. And I can honestly say that the best gifts, the best provision, the most amount of safety, love, and presence that I could possibly muster up as a dad or a husband will always pale in comparison to that of our God, our Father. And my encouragement for you tonight is that as we've gone through this prayer and not allowing it to become a vain repetition, but maybe it would be wise for all of us to consider this prayer, consider what we learned in this study about relationship, and apply that to how we read this prayer for ourselves, for others, for our kids, and see what God does in this week. Because I know that we're working through at different stages of our lives, how we view God, how we view this world. But one thing I can tell you that I hold on to for myself is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There's never an inconvenient time for you to call on your heavenly Father. And that's my encouragement for you tonight. Would you stand and pray with me?